Job, chapter 42, the last chapter, the end of the story. And what a saga it is. I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8 of the last chapter. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Twice in these verses, the Lord commends Job for speaking what is right about him. What a wonderful commendation. You don't have to be in conversation with a person all that long before you form an impression as to whether that person is a believer or not. The Word of God so shapes the believer's outlook on life that it inevitably shows in the way they speak. I got talking to a lady at the bus stop the other day. I hadn't been talking long. I think this lady's a believer. And so it turned out to be. We had good conversation together. Wish we continued in the bus. The scripture says of the wicked, "God is not in all his thoughts." Very well, what is true of the righteous? God is in all his thoughts. And if our thinking about God is right, then it will show in our speech. We shall see life in the context of the biblical revelation of God's eternal purposes. 4 great foundational truths, for instance. The truth of creation. In the beginning, God created all that exists. That's a controlling thought in the believer's mind. The second truth, that of the fall, that the world, sin has entered the world, producing an alienation between God and man and leading to every kind of misery and wretchedness and evil. The fact of the fall. The third great truth, that of redemption, the work of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. The glorious gospel, the new birth, restoration to fellowship with our Heavenly Father, sin forgiven. What's the fourth truth then? Well, the final consummation of God's purposes, the new heavens, the new earth, the restoration of all things, not only to their original perfection, but to something far exceeding. Those 4 great foundational truths will affect the way we think about life and hence the way we say what we say. When Bunyan's Christian and Faithful entered Vanity Fair, the people in the fair couldn't really understand their language because they spoke the language of Canaan. They had a different way of speaking because they had a different way of thinking. Vanity Fair, of course, stands for the godless world. And as the people of Vanity Fair wanted to interest Christian and Faithful in their wares, they were rather put out to find that they weren't the least bit interested in their vanities, and they said, "Oh, turn away mine eyes, lest they behold vanity." And they said, "We buy the truth." The truth? What are they talking about? Do you know, today, in our society, people have lost the concept of truth. Relativism, everything's relative. You think this, someone else thinks that. Who's to say whether one is more right than the other? Without the revelation which we have in the Word of God, as I've said before, we don't know where we've come from, we don't know why we're here, we don't understand why things are as they are in the world, and we don't know where we're going. How important it is then to feed our souls daily on the truth of the Word of God. We shall see through the shallowness of worldly thinking, its willful self-deception in justifying its sidelining of God and of his laws and of the gospel, its pathetic and inane amusements. The world in its wisdom knew not God. Today we are treated to the arrogant posturings of ungodly intellectuals, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of this world, ungodly thinking? And we need to challenge the presuppositions of the unbeliever and show that they are constructed on shaky and indeed false premises, and that they provide no adequate basis for living and no answer to the basic issues of life and death. At the end of the most concentrated section of teaching of the Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, you know how it ends: the house on the rock, the house on the sand. And you know what that means. I trust we are all building on the rock of the truth of God's word and of the gospel that it contains. We have truth on our side. That riles people today. How dare you say that you're right and everybody else is wrong by implication? How arrogant. What's the answer to that? If something is true, it is not arrogant to say that it is true. Thy word is truth, true truth. Have you come to a clear and settled conviction, despite all the efforts to deny and discredit God's word, that this is indeed the word of the living God? In all its parts and portions. The devil's attack from the earliest times has been upon the word of God. Has God said? And starting with the Garden of Eden right through, seeking to discredit, to deny the word of God. I've commented how that those who work in the area of Bible translation often are aware of spiritual opposition when their work gets to a critical stage. The devil will seek to stop people having God's word. If he can't stop you from having it, he'll try to stop you from reading it. If he can't stop you from reading it, he'll try to stop you from believing it. And if he can't stop you believing it, he'll try to stop you obeying it and putting it into practice in your life. So read the word of God prayerfully, and you will come under the assurance of the Holy Spirit as he bears witness to its truth. The witness of the Spirit to the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are many evidences you can bring forth to demonstrate the truth of the Word of God, that it is what it claims to be. Matthew Henry sums it up like this. He says that the Scripture was given by inspiration of God appears from the majesty of its style, from the truth, purity, and sublimity of the doctrines contained in it, from the harmony of its several parts, from its power and efficacy on the minds of multitudes that converse with it, for the accomplishment of many prophecies relating to things beyond all human foresight, and from the miracles that were wrought in proof of its divine original. We could take time to unpack all that, but there's plenty of evidence to bring forth for anybody who doubts the Word of God, but is prepared to give it a serious consideration. Let us resist all the machinations of the evil one to neglect or to deny or fail to allow the Word of God to work effectually within us. And let us not be embarrassed or ashamed of proclaiming it. The Holy Spirit honours the proclamation of the Word of God. And the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give an answer to anyone who questions you about the faith. Now, this may seem a little bit of a digression from our text, but if we're to speak what is right about God, we must know the truth about God, and how important it is, therefore, that we are steeped in the Word of God, God's own explicit self-revelation. Job, then, is commended for saying what is right about God. May we be careful to say what is right, to believe what is right, and to think what is right about God. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, we need to keep in mind that Job did not know what we know from reading the first two chapters. He did not know why he was passing through all this suffering. Nor was he told at the end. True, God spoke and revealed something of his glory and majesty, but he never told Job why he'd been allowed to suffer. He was kept not knowing that. We do not know why God allows many painful and mysterious providences in our lives. Let's look at a few examples of how Job reacted to the sudden and extreme reversal of his circumstances, and consider what in fact he does say about God in his time of overwhelming suffering. Going back to the chapter 1, which we read, verse 21, he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What humility. No fighting against God's providence or harbouring ill thoughts about God. It's not as if God owed him something. God doesn't owe us anything. Now, Job's friends, so-called friends, his comforters, were basically worksmen. They believed that salvation and well-being was a reward for our good lives. That if we do our best, God owes it to us to bless us. That was their simplistic and wrong theology. Actually, the only thing God owes to his sinful and rebellious creatures is justice. And that's a solemn thought. What is our reaction to adversity, to God's mysterious and inexplicable and unexpected dispensations of providence? Job recognized that God is at the beginning of every chain of causation. Now, who was responsible for Job's suffering? Was it Satan or was it God? Satan, the immediate cause, in order to destroy Job's faith. And yet, behind and above and beyond that, was God seeking to refine Job's faith. So both answers would be true. But at the beginning of the chain of causation is God. Now, the Bible doesn't deny secondary causes, but it doesn't allow its reasoning to be clogged up by that, but leaps back to the first cause, to the God from whom all things ultimately come. Do we recognize that all our circumstances are under his control? And recognizing that, do we trust him implicitly to deal with us as he sees fit, knowing that he is a God of infinite goodness, infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite love? Even though his ways are past finding out, what we know about his character, his grace, and his love for his believing children brings us to a humble and uncomplaining acceptance of his dealings with us. It's not as if he owes us anything. All is of grace. All is of grace. And the greater our trust in the God who gave his Son on the cross, all that that meant, the greater will be our peace in the midst of the fiercest storm. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Go on to chapter 2, verse 10, where Job says to his rather unhelpful wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I sometimes wonder whether Bunyan's pilgrim, when he at last reached the cross and his burden rolled away, whether he might have been tempted to think, "This is so wonderful, everything's going to be straightforward from now on. My trials are behind me." Oh, not so. He soon realized he needed the Christian's armor. And each piece of the armor is rooted in truths of the scripture, gospel truths. He needed to know that and to apply that in the situations he faced, as so do we. Mind you, Job didn't have half the scripture which we do. We can read things like Hebrews 12. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Moving on to chapter 13 and verse 15. How about this? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." What a testimony. What a rebuke to Satan. What a witness to his friends. The witness of a Christian in adversity is a powerful testimony to the world They see, they watch, they take notice. You listen to the testimonies of recent converts, and many of them will say, when I saw the reality of the faith of such and such a friend in time of adversity, it made me think seriously about the faith. Same chapter, 13, verse 16. He also shall be my salvation. Though Job acknowledges that his extreme suffering is from the Lord, ultimately, from whom all things ultimately derive, yet it is this very God he trusts to deliver, and indeed to bring salvation. His faith is not destroyed. He is confident that his deliverance will come from God himself. He does not know why he is suffering. He does not know for how long he will suffer. Indeed, there are many things he does not know. And there are many things that we do not know. For the secret things belong unto God. But in his adversity, he knows all he needs to know, and so do we, and can confidently affirm, God is my salvation. Chapter 19. Verse 25. I think you know what's coming. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Isn't that superb? The assured future hope. Those Old Testament saints knew more than we often give them credit for. And if a time of adversity should be your lot, hold fast to gospel assurance and gospel hope. Rest in the assurance that Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God will not pass away. The promises of the gospel cannot fail. Those whose lives are founded upon the rock will be preserved. Beyond the grave, glory awaits. The glory of the resurrection body, in which we shall see Christ and be with him eternally. One of the old writers said, those who ride to be crowned need not be too much bothered by a rainy day. Well, let your sights be set upon the coming glory, and life's trials, by comparison, will seem light and transitory. For our light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I can take that from the Apostle Paul. He knew all about suffering. And then Job says in verse 27, how my heart yearns within me. To depart and be with Christ is always the better option. And do not the sufferings of this life warm our desires and affections for the life which is yet to come. Chapter 23 and verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The trials of life are designed for our refinement. The trial of your faith is more precious than that of gold, we're told in Peter. If Job had known what we know from chapters 1 and 2, it wouldn't have been quite such a trial, would it? He didn't know why he was suffering. And often we don't know either. And it's that which makes that a genuine trial. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a powerful testimony to others. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Adversity reveals the genuineness of faith. What a witness. He knows the way I take. God knows indeed. God ordains every step of the way. There's a reason for each trial and its purpose. It is purposeful. We can be assured that our loving Heavenly Father will never cause his child a needless tear. Love that verse. Never cause his child a needless tear. The heavenly potter is preparing a vessel fit for honour. The heavenly metal worker is determined to produce pure gold. He knows what he is doing, and one day we will look back and humbly and joyfully acknowledge he has done all things well. Now, we have been looking at some of the brightest moments in Job's testimony. But even when he appears to be in the greatest darkness and perplexity, the underlying trend of his soul is still towards God. And if you and I do not understand the way the Lord is leading us in life's perplexing providences, may we be given grace to think and speak and affirm only that which is honouring to the Lord. Chapter 42. God has appeared and revealed something of his glory, his majesty, his might to Job. And this is Job's response. Chapter 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repented of any inadequate views of God that he'd had, his inadequate responses. The more we see of the greatness and glory and majesty and holiness of God, the more we see of our own littleness, sinfulness, and unworthiness, and the more we shall have a right appraisal of ourselves as we stand before God. And the more we see of the love, the grace, the mercy, the patience of God, as revealed supremely in the cross, the more we shall be enabled to think and speak worthily about him in times of suffering, adversity, and perplexity. May we be given grace day by day as we pursue our daily pilgrimage, our daily walk with the Lord, always to think and to say what is right about him, what is worthy of his holy name. What a testimony to our friends. What a testimony to the world at large. What an encouragement to other believers. What a joy to our Heavenly Father. And what a fitting testimony to his infinite goodness and grace. Amen.